This morning, we're returning to our series in the Gospel of Mark after taking a break last month. This morning, we're picking back up in Mark chapter 12. If you'd like to turn to the Gospel according to Mark and follow along as we read God's Word together this morning, we're reading from the English Standard Version. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Mark chapter 12. We're reading just a few brief verses, remarkable verses, verses 35 to 37. Hear the word of the Lord. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. God of mercy, you have promised never to break your covenant with us. And amid all of the changing and competing words of our generation, we ask that you would speak your eternal word that does not change to your people in these moments. And Lord, that by the blessing of your Holy Spirit, we ask we would be able to respond to your promises with faithful and obedient lives. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Just as a reminder of the context, if you want to turn back just for a brief moment, chapter 11. This is the last week in the life of Christ. It's about the middle of the Passover week. And if you remember, he's daily going into the temple and he's teaching. That's been the main ministry of his public ministry for 3 years now. So it shouldn't surprise us that's what he's doing the last week of his life. He's going into the temple and he's teaching to anybody that will hear him. And back in chapter 11, verse 27, we read, "They came again to Jerusalem," that is Jesus and the apostles, "and he was walking, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him." Now that's an indication of the highest legal body in Judaism. That is the Sanhedrin, that is the council. That's a big deal. This is as high as it gets. "And they come to him and they ask him this question," verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And these things being the miracles he's been performing, the teaching, claim to be the Son of God, the chasing out of the money changers, the flipping over the tables, all of these things. Who gives you this authority to say these things and to do these things? So it's a question of authority. And all through chapter 12, we see the Sanhedrin sending these delegations after delegations trying to entrap Jesus. They want to get him to trip up so that they might change public opinion against him, get the people to turn against him, get a Roman delegation to turn against him, whatever. They want him put to death, and we've seen that. But as these various platoons come to him, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, we've seen that through chapter 12, one after another, trying to set a political trap or a theological trap or a religious trap, every time Jesus responds with incredible wisdom. And he puts them in their place, most often by going back to the Word of God and showing them from their own scriptures how to handle these deep and delicate waters. So much to the point that we come to verse 34 of chapter 12, and after delegation and delegation has come and failed, and these answers so clearly and so wisely, we read at the end of verse 34, "After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. He has silenced the religious authorities, at least for the time being. They are not able to trap Jesus." And in our passage this morning, we now see Jesus goes from being put on the defensive to going on the offensive. Now Jesus has some questions of his own to ask of these religious authorities. And we see that in verse 35. Here he is teaching in the temple again, and he asks the question, This is in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the throng of common people. Remember, there's thousands of people. It's the week of Passover. In front of all these people, he stands up and he says, announces the question, verse 35, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? He asks a question about their view of the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. Whatever your party, Pharisee, Sadducee, Zealot, Herodian, everybody shared a common expectation. And the expectation was that a deliverer was coming. Lots of different views about who the deliverer was, lots of different views about what the deliverer would be like, but a Messiah, an anointed one, a chosen one, is promised and he's coming. And that's what Jesus is getting to here in his question. Basically, he's asking this question, why have the scribes, the intellectuals, the academics, the theologians of Israel, why have they concluded that the coming Messiah is going to be a blood descendant of David, a son of David? Pretty basic question. Why do you guys think that the anticipated Messiah is going to be a descendant of David? Now, this is a remarkable passage. It's brief, but there's a lot going on here. I want to break it down by outlining it according to the four figures. There are four figures in the passage before us this morning. You have David, and in verse 36, you have the Holy Spirit, and then you have two lords, the Lord and my Lord. So David, the Holy Spirit, the Lord and my Lord. If we get these four figures right, you'll see exactly what Jesus is doing here. It's brilliant. First figure is David. Who is David? Well, this is a reference to King David. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of King David? David was Israel's greatest king. No question about it. He reigned about 1,000 years before this encounter. So it's been some time since the reign of King David. He was a shepherd. He was a poet. He was a warrior. He was a brilliant administrator. You can read all about him in Samuel and in Chronicles. He extended the boundaries of the nation of Israel as far as they were ever extended. During his reign as king, he was the greatest military genius of Israel's history. He had the finest public works program of any king of Israel. There was no debate that his reign was the golden age of Israel. The golden age of Israel. Everyone associated with the great King David. And if you remember your Old Testament history, you'll remember that after David, his son Solomon reigned. His son Solomon was wise, but he was no David. And under Solomon, the kingdom began to wane. The golden age began to come to an end. The next generation comes. There's a division, a civil war of sorts. The kingdom is divided into two under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And ever since then, the golden age has been over. It's over. So put yourselves in the minds of these people during the week of Passover. When we come to Jesus and we come to him teaching in the temple, it has been almost 1,000 years since the golden age ended. The last 1,000 years for Israel has been a period of decay. It's been a period of corruption. It's been a period of decline. And that has marked the king, a period of division. That has marked the kings both of the north and of the south for 1,000 years. And perhaps to add insult to injury, on top of that, they have now been under the yoke of Roman occupation for almost 100 years. It's a terrible set of circumstances if you're a Jewish person living at this time. And you can see why the hearts of Israel longed for a golden age of David to return. Regardless of your party, Pharisee, Sadducee, Zealot, Herodian, there's a longing in the heart of every Jewish person, man, woman, and child, to see the return of the golden age of David. And it has been promised. There are many texts in the Old Testament that promise a Messiah will come, and he will come in the line of David. He will come through the house of David. Through the house of David, Israel is going to be restored. And the Messiah is going to be a physical descent from David. So generation after generation is coming and going, and they're all pinning their hopes on this physical descendant, this son of David. And so on the surface, when Jesus asked this question, verse 35, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David, is a physical descendant of David? Well, the answer is easy. That's a very easy question. You go to the half dozen plus Old Testament promises that state that. You could cite any number of Old Testament passages. 2 Samuel 7:12, when the promise was first made. We don't need to look at it now. You may want to jot it down, look at it later. Isaiah 9:7, Isaiah 11:1 through 2, which we read every year at our lessons and carol service. A shoot from the stump of Jesse will come. Jesse's David's father. It's a direct, unambiguous promise that a Messiah will be a physical descendant of David. Jeremiah 23:5 through 6, Jeremiah 25:5 and following. There are many Old Testament passages that can answer Jesus' question here. How can you say that the Christ is the son of David, a physical descendant of David? Well, it's all over the place. Easy. But Jesus is teeing up for a punchline. And here's the punchline. Look at verse 36. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And that's a messianic prophecy as well, but obviously it's one that these scribes have not considered in its implications. Because in Psalm 110, verse 1, David is the author, and he refers to this coming expected Messiah, who will be one of his blood descendants, as Lord. As Lord. And so Jesus is raising the question here, hey, we all agree this Messiah is going to be a physical descendant of David, but how is it that this Messiah can be both David's physical son and David's Lord? How is that possible? And so immediately, we're cued into the point here that these scribes, these theologians, have a very limited understanding about who this Messiah is going to be. A very narrow, they have missed something crucial in their expectations of a Messiah. Now let's work through the statement. I want to continue working through the statement by focusing on the figures. Who's the next figure referenced here? Look at verse 36. David himself, writing Psalm 110:1, Jesus says, in the Holy Spirit declared. So our first figure is King David. The second figure is the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. And this is crucial because look at what Jesus is doing here. He is cluing us in on his own view of Holy Scripture. This is Jesus' view of Holy Scripture. He doesn't regard the poetry of David as recorded in Psalm 110. He does not regard the poetry of David as recorded in Psalm 110 as inspired merely in an artistic sense. Okay? He doesn't consider the Old Testament scriptures inspired in just the mere sense of, hey, it's inspirational. There's something much deeper going on here. Look what he says. David, in the Holy Spirit, that is, under the supervision and influence of the Holy Spirit as he wrote Psalm 110. That is a clear statement about Jesus' view of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. How does it come to be? It comes to be written by holy men as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. These aren't just mere words that we have in our hands here. These are the words of God. And that is the view of Peter in 2 Peter 1:21. That is the view of Paul. And friends, let me tell you this morning, if you are going to affirm young people, students, If you are going to affirm Jesus' view of the Scriptures, if you are going to affirm Peter's view of the Scriptures and Paul's view of the Scriptures today, you are going to be accused of everything in the book. They will call you a backwoods fundamentalist. They will call you a bigot. They will call you an anti-intellectual. Let me assure you this morning, though, you're in good company. Because if you've been with us up until this point in our series in Mark, that's exactly the boat that Jesus is in. Who does this backwoods, anti-intellectual yokel from Nazareth think he is? And what has he done? Time and time and time again, he goes back to the Word of God. Back to the Word of God. Back to the Scriptures again. Let me tell you what the Scriptures say about this. Let me tell you what the Scriptures say about that. Let me tell you how the Scriptures apply to this practice in life. Let me tell you how the Scriptures apply to this set of beliefs. This is where truth is. This is where truth is. And that is Jesus' view of the Scriptures himself. And when he references the Holy Spirit here, that is no small thing. He's saying, David, the great King David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said something about his descendant, this Messiah that we're all expecting. And here's what he said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about this Messiah, verse 36, the Lord said to my Lord. So we've talked about King David. We've talked about the Holy Spirit inspiring David to write this. Now what's going on with the Lord and my Lord? Those are the last two of the four figures. The Holy Spirit, David, the Lord, and my Lord. Who is the Lord in Psalm 110:1? Well, you don't get this in the gospel before us, but if you were to turn back to Psalm 110:1, you would note that the Lord in your English Bible is written with four capital letters, L-O-R-D. And whenever the English translations give you four capital letters, that is to indicate to us that in the Hebrew, this is the word Yahweh. And the word Yahweh is the sacred name that is reserved for God alone. You'll remember in the Old Testament, God revealed his name to his servant Moses from the burning bush. And the rough English translation of that is, I am, or I am who I am, Yahweh. This is the holy name of God himself. So now we're getting somewhere. Jesus is indicating that by the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, the great King David recounts in Psalm 110:1 a conversation that was held by Yahweh, and Yahweh said something to someone who is here identified as my Lord, David's Lord. But this is a different word here. It's not Yahweh, it's Adonai. Adonai. So this brings us to our fourth figure. Who is David's Lord? Okay, so far we've got King David, we've got God the Holy Spirit, we've got Yahweh, who is God the Father. Now, who is this fourth figure? Who is my Lord? Who is David's Lord? Well, in the Old Testament, in just about the majority of cases, just about all cases, Adonai is used synonymously with Yahweh. Not all the time, but almost always. Typically, Adonai is a reference to God, just like Yahweh is a reference to God. Yahweh is always a reference to God. Adonai is usually a reference to God. They're both translated Lord. In fact, Adonai is often used in parallelism in verses such as Psalm 8:1, where we read, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth, which literally is, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. But I don't think David is saying here that God was speaking to himself. He's not saying the Lord said to himself. He's speaking to somebody else. This is God the Father, Yahweh, saying something to someone else who he is calling the Lord. The Lord. Two different persons. So let's go back to the question here. Verse 37. Here's the real question. We all agree that the Messiah is going to be a physical descendant of David. But look what he says in verse 37. David himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord. So how is he his son? In other words, how can the expected Messiah, who we all agree is going to be a physical descendant of David, also be David's sovereign Lord? How can he be, as a physical descendant of David, someone before whom David will be required to bow his knee and recognize as Adonai? How can the physical descendant of David be someone who is so supremely important that God would say to him, "You will sit at my right hand and I will put your enemies under your feet"? How is that possible? For a blood descendant of David to receive these kinds of attributes, and for David himself to attribute them to him under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Tell me, scribes, these are your scriptures. Explain it to me. And what's their response? Silence. They have no answer. They can't answer the question. Why can't they answer the question? I'll tell you why they can't answer the question. We've already seen it. It's because they're so dominated in their thinking and in their presumptions about a geopolitical kingdom. They're so dominated in their thinking with nationalistic dreams of human deliverance. They're so dominated in their thinking with an earthly kingdom that it's to the degree that they've never even considered the spiritual implications of this messianic prophecy in Psalm 110:1. It's never even crossed their minds that there's something bigger going on in the promise of a Messiah than just an earthly king who's going to establish a piece of earthly real estate. That's so narrow. That's so blindsided. Talk about missing the forest for the trees. They just want a new political deliverer. Somebody with a little military might who can run out the Romans. So they can't answer his question. They can't answer. They're dumbfounded. Speechless. Speechless. But friends, we can answer the question, can't we? If you've been with us in Mark, you can answer this question. This is a softball. If you've been paying attention, if you have ears to hear, we can answer the question. We know how the promised Messiah can be both David's physical son and at the same time David's sovereign Lord. Because we know that the promised Messiah is not just a mere man. He's a man. Don't forget that as we come to the table this morning. He's a man. But he's also 100% God. He's divine. He's both of these things. That's the answer to the question. This Messiah must be both human and divine. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1,000 years before this, David was able to say, "God the Father said to my Lord," these are the things he's going to promise and reveal in the Messiah. And if you go on to read the rest of Psalm 110, you'll see that he is going to be the judge of nations, and the ends of the earth are going to acknowledge him as king and as Lord, and they will bow before him, and he will judge. And this is what gives him the right to judge. Remember the question I referred to it at the beginning. Chapter 11, verse 28. The question is, by what authority are you doing these things? Who do you think you are to come waltzing in the temple and claim these things and teach these things and say these things? This is who he thinks he is. This is the source of his authority. He is the God-man and the promised Messiah, and he's standing right before him, and they don't see it. They don't see it. I love the way this passage ends. Look back at Mark chapter 12. David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? That's because he's also God. And the great throng heard him gladly. Can't you just picture this crowd of folks? They don't know what in the world Jesus is talking about either. Most of them don't get this. But can't you just picture him taking delight in the fact that he's making these pompous scribes squirm? That's great entertainment. This doesn't happen in the temple every day. He has taken on one delegation after another from this Sanhedrin. He has taken them back to the Word of God, and he has left a dust spot. They love it. They're hearing it gladly. Great entertainment. But something much deeper is going on here. Jesus, in this exchange, is making a self-annunciation that he is the divine human fulfillment of this prophecy. And before the end of this very week, the Son of David and this Lord of the universe will die on the cross, also in fulfillment of prophecy. And then the mighty resurrection will occur, and it will make everything crystal clear about his claims to both humanity and to divinity. In fact, let me just in closing draw your attention to Romans chapter 1. Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Paul opens his gospel, his epistle to the Romans, referencing this very same concept. Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophecies and through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, right? Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. There's the human fulfillment of the prophecy. There's the one that the scribes were fixated on and understood. The blood descent. But here's what they didn't get, verse 4. And, in addition to that, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's both human and divine as the Messiah. And when Yahweh said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand, that's a reference to the highest seat of authority in the universe. And not long after the resurrection of Christ, he ascended into heaven, where he sat down at the highest place of authority in the universe. The ascension and accession of Christ is ongoing to this day. Here we are 2,000 years later, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the highest place of authority. And he's ruling and he's reigning, and he's in the process of putting his enemies under his feet. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? Why is that important? It means everything. It means everything. And we, as Americans, we pride ourselves as living in a democracy. A representative republic. That's great. We have so many blessings. Friends, there's something so much bigger. We're a part of something so much bigger if we're in Christ. You're in a kingdom. You're in an eternal kingdom. And we have a ruler who is reigning. He is actively the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his reign is going on even now as he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Truly man. Truly God. Wow, how does all this come together in such a beautiful way at this simple table that's set before us? A reminder that God took on flesh. A reminder that he sits at the right hand of God, and yet in about 6 minutes, he is literally going to be in the presence serving you his body and blood. Christ. The God-man, the Messiah. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table. What a blessing it is to dwell on the benefits of this meal. The Lord's Supper is a seal that binds us to Christ. It's food for our soul. It is a means of grace that provides for us spiritual nourishment and growth. And it's a covenantal bond of communion with God and with one another and with the church and with all who believe and with all who believe who have come before us, the church universal and the church triumphant. And so with these things in mind, I want to invite those who believe and those who are in fellowship and communion with God through Christ and those who are members of accountable members of a Bible-believing church to partake of this body. Do it and do it gladly. Come in a spirit of repentance. And receive this body broken for you and this blood shed for your salvation, the salvation of your soul. If you're here this morning and you have not come to faith in Christ, then no doubt there are some here that have not done that. We want to invite you to stay. We would ask that you let the elements pass by. And we will be praying, and I would encourage you to be praying, even this morning, that through God's work on your heart in time, you too would be able to join us at this table and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in an eternally saving way. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would set these simple elements apart, that you would remove blinders and nearsightedness and short-sightedness from our own perception, and that in these next few moments, we would be keenly aware that we are in the presence of the eternal God, the man-God, Jesus Christ, who serves us willingly, his body and blood. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.